Let's pray.
Almighty God and Father, even as we have read from your word and worshiped you, as we listened to your voice through that reading, so now we ask that you would send that very same Spirit who gave us your word to begin with, send him, Lord, to fill each of us, to open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ now through the proclamation of your word, that hearing that voice by the power of the Spirit, we would be changed all the more for your glory and for our good. So, O Lord, work in us through this proclamation of your word. And please, O God, as I ask every week, I ask again that you would fill me with your Spirit, grant to me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak now will be exactly what you want your people who are in this building or who are watching and listening from their homes, that the words I speak will be exactly what you want them to hear this day, and that by your Spirit you will use that to build their faith, to bless them unto the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series of sermons, and this is the Ask the Pastor series. And so thank you again for those of you who submitted requests and questions. I think I must have received around 10 or so at least. I've selected 5 of them. Sorry, I couldn't do all of them, but we will spend time the rest of this month through the first week of September, and we'll start our new fall series after that on these Ask the Pastor questions. This morning, we're going to be addressing one of them. I'll tell you what the other ones are either through an email this week so you see what's coming up, or by next Sunday, I'll give you a little more detail on the rest of the series. But this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and you'll see in just a moment what the question was that was asked that's behind this morning's sermon. Well, I've had the privilege of living in the Philadelphia area for, if you add up the two separate times I lived there, probably 13, 14 years. It's one of my favorite cities in the country. I grew up my first year, when I first lived there when I was in seminary, I actually hated it. I kept complaining, what is this place? Everything closes at 5 o'clock. I'm from L.A. Nothing ever closed. And so everything's shut down. It's too quiet and so on. But I grew to really love the region very, very much. And if you've ever been there, if you've ever taken a tour of the city of Philadelphia, or if you ever happen to go there and do any one of the city tours, the tour guides are always going to ask you some questions. And the questions are going to be things like this. Who started the first volunteer fire company? The answer is Benjamin Franklin. The next question is going to be something like, who established the University of Pennsylvania? Benjamin Franklin. Who invented the bifocal? Benjamin Franklin. Well, that's the answer to just about any question the tour guide asks you. So if you ever go, remember that. You'll be right 9 out of 10 times. Kind of like the joke, what's the right answer to every question in Sunday school? Is Jesus. I mean, that's the truth, but we laugh about that in Sunday school, that we always give that as the answer for everything. Well, in Philadelphia, it's Ben Franklin. But there's one thing that probably all of us, if you didn't even know the few little things I mentioned about Franklin, there's probably one thing most, if not all of us, have heard that comes from him. And that is that expression written in a letter of his, in which he said, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Now, of course, we like to laugh about the tax side because nobody likes to pay taxes, though we certainly need them. There are things that our government needs to do for us. And it also turns out, by the way, that Franklin wasn't quite the first one who said this. There have been a couple of others, including, I believe, one of the Greek philosophers that had said something very, very similar. But we remember Franklin for being the one who gave us that expression of the certainty of death and taxes. And that expression, that phrase, resonates with us because death is an inescapable reality. There's a sense in which we can even say that the very moment we are born, we also start dying. Because the very same process of those multiplying cells in the newborn and in the infant's body, that very same process, as it carries on year after year, wears down those cells until they cease their activity, until their lives end. On top of that, of course, we start to add all of those environmental factors that we deal with. Whether we think of ultraviolet rays that begin to hurt our skin, or we think of the pollution in the air and in the ground and how it affects what we breathe and what we eat. Even the force of gravity has a bearing on the fact that our bodies, as they are, can't live forever. And of course, we can't forget all those poor decisions we make about foods we eat. I'm embarrassed to talk about all the junk food I ate over the years and frankly still sometimes indulge in. And the activities we choose, the bad habits that we form, the inevitability of death becomes that much more evident when we just take a moment like we're doing now to think about how we live and what life is like in this world. And for some, our circumstances limit our ability to even have what promotes length of life and a healthy life. Poverty, for a whole slew of reasons, is associated with a shorter life expectancy. But even those who have sufficient wealth and live longer, guess what? They will die. Maybe you make it to 90 instead of 80. You're still dead at the end of it. You can't get away from it. It's inescapable. When Adam and Eve chose to take that fruit from the tree and to take that bite of it in defiance of what God had said, the final nail was pounded into the coffin that assures us we will die. The reality and inescapability of death is a truth that each of us must face and confront. How will you deal with it? How will you approach it? Will you die well? Well, ask the pastor question behind today's sermon. If you haven't already kind of guessed, is how should the follower of Jesus prepare to die? How should the follower of Jesus look at death and be ready for it? I'll put a little bit differently. How can I be ready to die well, without fear, without anxiety, but with the peace that Jesus himself has promised to you and me when we trust in him? To answer that question, we're going to pay attention this morning to a portion of Paul's second letter to the church in the city of Corinth. Specifically, we'll be looking at sections in what we now call, he didn't call it that, of course, but we now call chapters 4 and 5. Because there the Apostle Paul provides guidance and direction for us on how we ought to face death, how we ought to look toward it and view it and understand it in order to be ready for it. Now there's a point that I'm not going to dwell on at great length in the sermon, but I need to mention it here as we look at this passage, and it's this: that Paul's guidance on facing death, he articulates and he expresses in the context of addressing his suffering for the gospel of Jesus. So it's in the context of his persecution as he's explaining that to the church in Corinth and wanting to encourage them in the faith that he then also talks about how to be ready for death. Because there's a sense in which suffering is a precursor of death. It's a kind of sampling, if you will, and a taste of death. Because death, we could say, is the end point of suffering. And so the way that we face death also provides for us the way to face and to endure and to persevere through suffering as we experience it and live it in this life. So this has a double help for us. It's not only how to be ready for death, but when you're ready for death, you see the hope you have that helps you make it through hardship and suffering in this life. Now, Paul's preparation for death here in chapters 4 and 5, and our focus really is starts at verse 13 and of chapter 4 and runs through verse 10 of chapter 5. We're obviously not going to look at every little detail and nuance there, but we're looking at the big picture. But Paul's preparation for death, as he expresses it in this part of his letter, in this part of God's word, can be summarized like this. Look at what you can't see. Look at what you can't see. Now, even as I say those words, I want to chuckle a little bit. What a strange thing to say. Look at what you can't see. It almost feels like, and I'm paraphrasing Paul, those aren't his exact words, but when I paraphrase it that way, it almost is, you know, like the silly joke we say to someone, look, and they turn, well, there's nothing to look at, and we chuckle and we have fun together in those silly ways. But Paul's not being silly when he says to you and me, look at these things that you can't see, because what he's doing is he's setting an example for us, as he does this, on how to face death. And it's by doing this, by focusing our attention on things that are invisible to the naked human eye, but not to the eye of faith that God gives you through Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Look at what you can't see. Verse 18, Paul writes, he says, we look not to the things, chapter 4, verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't look at what you can see. Look at what you can't. So what are these unseen, invisible realities that Paul has in mind that he wants you and me looking at? Well, I want to highlight three of them this morning. First is this. When Paul says, focus your attention, look on those things that you can't see, he's thinking, first of all, about all of the fullness and marvelousness of the glories of heaven, of God's presence. God gives us little glimpses of heaven in Scripture. He doesn't detail it for us in great length and depth. In Isaiah 6, for example, he gives us through Isaiah that image of himself seated on this throne, high and lifted up, and there's smoke filling the temple, and these angelic creatures around him calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There is a little glimpse of the power that's in heaven, of the marvels of who God is, that the angelic creatures bow down to worship him. Matter of fact, they cover their feet, they cover their eyes because of how brilliant and glorious God is. There we have a glimpse. And we see that same image reappear in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 as John tells us the scene that he sees in heaven. But now as God is seated on that throne and those same angelic creatures surround him, he also has around him what John calls these elders, 24 of them, who worship him, casting down their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things, and by you they were made and created." We have glimpses of heaven. Ezekiel tells us about this temple as he describes all the rooms, the chambers, and the altar, and so on. He also tells us that in the center of it is God on his throne. And there's this river that flows from it. And as that river flows, everywhere that it goes, every plant that it touches, to those things it gives life. And so we have a glimpse of heaven, that it's where God is in all his glory. It's the place where he gives fullness of life to you and me. Revelation 21 and 22, John sees that picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. But all of these are just a little glimpse and taste of what heaven is. Because as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we can't even begin to imagine the marvels of what God has there for you who love Jesus. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. All of those glimpses are just a little taste. The fullness of it is beyond our imaginations. But I want you to notice that even as the glories of heaven are so far and away beyond what we can picture and grasp, Paul says God has what? He has prepared them for you and me. They are designed to allow us to taste and to experience God's love like we never imagined is possible. Look, Paul says, to the things that you can't see. That's how you prepare for death. You can't see these glories yet. You can barely begin to imagine them. But when you look at what's coming, then you'll be encouraged. You'll be excited. You'll be tantalized. Kind of like preparing to go on that trip of a lifetime. And you're making the plans and you buy your tickets. And these days, of course, nobody's making those plans, at least not for a while. But just imagine what it would be like. And you're planning and you're preparing and you get the tickets and you make the hotel reservations and the tours and so on. You're excited. And this world, sometimes we get to that place and we go, "Oh man, this isn't what I thought." But in God's case, when you get to that destination, it's going to be one of those things that's so far beyond any vacation spot, but it's going to be one of those where you go, "Yes, wow, this is fantastic and even better than I ever imagined." And guess what? Those marvels of the glories of the presence of God, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4:18, those are permanent and unchanging. You go to a vacation spot, you love it, and maybe you go back again, and then you go, "What did I like about this place?" But God's marvels and glories, where he is going to bring you and me because of Jesus and by his Spirit, you won't want to leave there because they're so marvelous, and they don't change. They are permanent. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that you see today that are visible to your eyes today, they're around for a time. They're here for a little bit. They're temporary. But the things to which you and I look that we can't see with these eyes are never ending and everlasting. How do you get ready for death? You start looking for the things that you can't see, because they will tantalize you and draw you that much more to praise God, to worship Jesus, to thank the Spirit that he's preparing them for you. Now, before moving on from this discussion or description as best as I can with the little that we know about the glories of heaven. I want to point out one more thing about them. Not only are these glories prepared for us, not only are they unimaginable at present, not only do they pour out God's love on us, not only are they permanent, Paul says, the things of heaven are beyond comparison. There's nothing you can even compare them to grasp them. They're so high and above and beyond what's imaginable. In verse 17, he explains how our momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. A very literal translation of 4:17 would sound something like this: an excess upon excess eternal weight of glory. It is so excessively spectacular that you have nothing to compare with it. If you think for a moment, and this doesn't compare with it, but I hope this helps us begin to taste a little bit. If you think for a moment of the British crown jewels, at the top of the royal scepter is the diamond called the Star of Africa, and it weighs a whopping, you ready for this? 530 carats. The diamond I bought for Judy for our engagement doesn't even hit one carat. 530 carats. And its smaller sister that's on the imperial state crown, well, that's a mere 317 carats. And these two were cut from one large diamond about 100 years ago, a diamond that all by itself combined weighed 1 1/3 pounds. That's massive for a diamond. When we think of things like that, we call them priceless because there's no way to compare it to anything. I mean, you can go to any jeweler around here, take a look at the best pieces they have, and it's going to pale next to the crown jewels. So you can't even compare them. And that's what Paul wants you and me to understand about the glories of God and the marvels of his presence that he has prepared for you and me to have forever and ever. There is nothing to which you can compare them. They're so great and so marvelous. Now, Paul, because of that, can call even the worst suffering in this life light, momentary affliction. But don't misunderstand, Paul is not belittling or downplaying for a moment the agonizing hardships and the sorrows and the pains of our lives. It's precisely because they are so hard that he can draw that comparison. I mean, just imagine the back-breaking weight of your worst nightmare if it were to come true. The glory that God has for you weighs, metaphorically speaking, so much more that even that worst affliction will seem so small. And the weight of glory is joyful to carry. It's not a burden. And so Paul says, you can face death with peace when you belong to Jesus, because that heavy glory waits for you immediately on the other side of death. Look at what you can't see. Second, Paul readies himself for death not only by looking to the unseen things of heaven in general or these glories of heaven in general. He faces death with confidence because his inner self, His inner being is being renewed day by day. His body might be decaying, even falling apart. It might be struck and beaten by those who oppose the Christian faith. Yet while his body is breaking down, Paul explains that his inner being, his core, his soul, his spirit, his heart, you can choose whichever word you prefer, that inner person is being renewed every single day. As life in general, or persecution in particular, might wear us down, Paul explains that his inner renewal keeps him from losing heart. Chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, this doesn't mean that each day that renewal starts all over. Rather, day by day, progressively, the inner person grows in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. It's the Spirit who renews us as we're in His Word, as we listen to it, as we read it, as we imbibe it, as we pray to Him, as we get on our knees. He's at work, renewing the essence of who we are. And so Paul finds courage to face death because he knows that death does not mean the end of him. The body might be dying, but the inner person is becoming, in a manner of speaking, more and more alive day by day. Death is the end of the mortal body. This flesh and bones and blood is dying, but the inner self is not. And what does it mean when Paul talks about the inner self, the inner person, the inner being, being renewed, becoming more and more alive? There are at least two senses. Let me just briefly highlight them. First is this. It involves a death to sin in order that we might live for God. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, when you're united to Him by faith, that means you died with Him in the mystery of that union with Him, and that you were raised with Him in the mystery of that union with Him. And that means, little by little in your life, you're fighting against sin and temptation, and God is changing you, bringing out more and more the holiness that He delights to see. Because true life is lived to please God, as Paul says it a little bit later in this section, chapter 5, verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And so true life that's being renewed in that way delights in holiness, in purity, in righteousness. It wants what is true and good and beautiful, Philippians 4. It takes pleasure in justice, in love, in peace, in kindness, in self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, it's Galatians 5. But this kind of inner renewal also can't be seen by the human eye. Look at what you can't see, yet it's powerfully real as the fruit of that transforming work of the Spirit becomes evident in your life and mine. And as Paul looks at that, he's encouraged and he's able to face death because he knows that death marks graduation from that process, because at death, the inner self will be perfected. The Spirit will bring that work to completion as He ushers you into the presence of the Father and the Son and Himself, the Spirit. And so that inner renewal is one of what we call sanctification, God at work to make us godlier, to make us more like Jesus. But secondly, that inner renewal also results in growth in our love for God. Matthew 22:37, what does Jesus say? Quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." You notice, by the way, I love to point this out. If you delight yourself in the Lord, that means your desires are for the Lord, and he's going to give you that all the more. In Luke 10, Luke tells the story of Martha and Mary. Martha laboring, serving, getting the food ready. She wants to serve Christ. Not a bad thing, a good thing. But she starts to complain, "Jesus, Mary's not helping me. Come on, get her to lend a hand, would you? What kind of a Christian is she?" What does Jesus say to her? "Martha, Martha, Martha. Mary has chosen the good part." Mary delighted in Jesus. That daily renewal of the inner being that Paul describes fosters delight in Christ and love for God and pleasure in the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Philippians 3, he wants nothing other than to know Christ and to be fully bound and united to him. And so that inner renewal leads to having no greater love than a love for God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I look at things unseen." Those unseen include that powerful work that God is already doing, changing your heart and mind. And therefore, we can face death knowing that our truest, deepest self won't actually die because it's being made all the more alive. At the death of our bodies, at the end of life in our mortal flesh, our inner self will be freed from the sin-entangled, iniquity-driven fallenness that we experience now. It will be ready to live forever in the presence of Christ. And that brings us to the third unseen thing, and it's this. If I were to stop with what I just said about that renewal of the inner person, I might sound like an ancient Greek philosopher. You can choose any number of them that shared the kind of view that said, the spirit, now that's good. The body, that's always bad. But that's not the Christian view. Paul is not discouraged by the prospect of death, because the third thing for which he looks that he can't yet see is a new body for his perfected soul. Paul faces death knowing and confident that God, who raised Christ from the dead, will also raise him. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Although the body in its present form inevitably will die, it won't stay dead. That's part of the gospel of Jesus. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and what? The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Because that perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And Paul, coming back to 2 Corinthians 5, explains that when this body, this earthly home of ours, is destroyed, we have another one that God prepares for us. A house not made with hands. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, for a moment, just picture this as literally as you can in your mind. First, Paul says, we're wearing a tent. Now, that by itself is a strange image. And then when that tent is taken down for the last time, when we break camp for the last time, we have a building, he says, a house from God waiting for us. Now, can you imagine that that resurrected body is in the shape of a house and you're walking around in it? Now, obviously, Paul's using that language in a metaphorical sense. But I think it's helpful sometimes to think that way, take it really literally, so you get the picture in your mind, a tent, a house, and you belong in it. It's for you. What you will have, in other words, is not a body in the shape of a house, but you will have that resurrected, radically renovated, transformed, and immortal body. That's part of the gospel hope. That's part of the things to look for that you can't see yet. And in that body, and here's where Paul's metaphor really is brought home to us, and in that body, you will be perfectly and completely at home. That renewed inner being will come together with the renovated, transformed outer one in a perfectly and harmoniously united whole. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In this life, have you ever experienced moments when your heart wants to go one way, but your body goes another? Your heart says, I want to run. Your body says, don't you dare even think about walking, let alone running. Or how about what Paul describes in Romans 7? That struggle with sin, the temptations, the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, what I know is right and good. And there's a tension in his life, and he struggles with it. He praises God that through Jesus there's hope for it. He describes the struggle with temptation and sin, greed, lust, hate, impatience, anger, prejudice. The list is long. Well, that new dwelling for the core of who you are, that core and the dwelling will no longer struggle, but will harmoniously serve and honor Christ forevermore. You don't see that yet today. Right now, we're in that tension, being drawn this way and that. Here's the right, but we're drawn to the wrong, and we struggle. But the day is coming, Paul says, when you will receive that new body and your inner self also having been perfected in the unity of the two, in the mystery and glory of the resurrection, you will find harmony and you will live in peace. You will finally be at home. And one of the things that we hear a lot about in our day and age is struggles with identity. People think what they are living in as their body is not who they really are. They want to be someone else or something else, and they want to be changed and live very differently. Maybe you felt that way at times, that you're one way on the inside, but you think you see something different on the outside. Whatever your struggles, whatever the contradictions in your life, whatever the dissonance in your heart and soul, Jesus' promise is that who you are inside and out will be perfectly united and harmonious in the purity, holiness, joy, and glory of the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The resurrection is coming. Look to the things that you can't yet see. And when you look to those things, you'll find peace and joy and be ready to face death when it comes. I don't see this yet. You don't see this yet. Paul didn't see it yet. No, he said, look for things unseen. Think about these mystery-filled glories that Jesus promises you, because when you look for them, you'll be ready. Ready for death, because death will simply usher you into them. So that you will experience in Jesus waiting arms the fullness of God's love forever. And that's the summation of preparing for death by looking at what you can't see. You can't see Jesus just now. You can't touch him like we might touch each other. You can't hear his voice like we hear each other's voices with our bodily ears. But on the day of death, you will be at home with the Lord. You will see him and you will hear him. All these wonder-filled, unseen realities that await us, their heart and core and source, Jesus, that's who we truly long for. And when you long for him, you are perfectly ready for death when that day comes. When you know and understand who he is, when you understand that he is the deepest expression of God's love for you and me, you will long for him like Mary longed to keep sitting at Jesus' feet, mesmerized, listening to him. When you long for the Lord, you'll be ready for death, because on the other side of that door, I guarantee, he will be waiting for you. So we are always of good courage, Paul writes, beginning at verse 6, chapter 5. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where can we even begin to be able to say thank you to you for all of these assured blessings to come? But we do thank you for them, even as they are at present, beyond our imaginations, beyond all comparison, so glorious and marvelous. And most of all, O Lord, how can we ever thank you that on that day of death, we will see Jesus, we will be perfectly empowered by the Spirit, and we will be with you, O God our Father, forevermore. We thank you for these truths, and we pray that you would help us, each and every one who hears these words, to look to things that we can't yet see, and looking to be encouraged in faith and ready to die, even if that death should come when we exit these doors. In Jesus' name, amen.